Turn your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke, chapter 16. My last verse is, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Tonight, we're going to read from a very familiar portion of Scripture. Probably a few of you could quote the whole portion without reading it, but I would like you to look at it as we go through it. Beginning in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." I want to preach tonight on this subject. Is there a hell? Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I beg you tonight for the filling of the Holy Ghost of God, that as I preach, you would take the reality of this truth deep into our hearts. Practically every one of us here know people that if we got word tomorrow that they had died during the night of a heart attack or something else, we know they, like this rich man, would wake up in hell, because they've not been born again. God, stir us up tonight for those lost souls. After they're dead, we can't do a thing in the world for them. But we could do something right now. We could do something tomorrow. We could do something the next time we go home. We could do something again to plead with them to come to Christ. Have your way in our lives, and Lord, we'll thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this is not going to be an exposition of this passage. We've all heard that before, no doubt. My desire tonight is to get you to seriously think about what you believe and about what the Bible says about this place called hell. Now, we say we believe the Bible, but is that so? Let me ask you a question. Is there a hell? Now, I'm sure in this crowd, everyone would say, well, of course there's a hell. You just read about it right here in the Scripture. I know, but I'm reminded of the story of two Christians who were talking to one another about how much they believed the Bible. And one lost man who was standing nearby, hearing them speak to one another, spoke up and he said, "You Christians, you don't believe the Bible." Ah, they were indignant. Well, of course we believe the Bible. We believe all the Bible. And he said, "No, you don't." He said, "If you really believe the Bible, with what it says about hell, you'd be doing everything you could to rescue people from going there." Yeah. Truth is, in our ministry, we have an awful lot going on. We have a bus ministry. I've run buses all of the time that I've been a pastor in the three different churches since Bible college. We've run buses. We pick up kids down at the projects. We pick them up on the poor side of town. We have an awful lot of kids that come in these buses. And it cost a fortune. And I'm not just talking about gas. I mean, it costs thousands upon thousands of dollars every year just the buses keep breaking down. Every bus, I think, is loaded with a legion of demons practically. And I'm not talking about the riders of it. I mean, inside the bus, they break down all the time. And on top of that, today we have more and more trouble finding people who would be willing to get a CDL license that is required to drive the buses. We've gotten to the place where we'll pay for them getting the license if they'll just drive a bus for the church to pick people up. On top of that, it takes an awful lot of people every Sunday or every Saturday to go out and visit the bus routes for a few hours every Saturday to get people to ride. Then they have to get to the church before anybody else on Sunday morning so they can get on the buses and go out and pick the kids up. And when junior church is over, they get back on the buses and they take them out. I want to tell you, summertime in Alabama, it's hot on those buses. We don't have air-conditioned buses. And yeah, people say, oh, you're just bribing them to come in. You give them Pop-Tarts. Well, they don't get fed anything at home. Sure, we give them Pop-Tarts. What's wrong with that? We're feeding them because they need some food. We're just being polite. And, you know, a lot of those kids, man, they don't know how to act in church. The church is the most organized place they're in any week of their life. And they come in there. And they want to run and do like they always do. Now, we do our best. They get off the buses. We try to guide them to the right rooms and to the place where the junior churches are at and all of that. But every once in a while, one or two of them will escape. Had one a while back that escaped from their handlers. And instead of using the bathroom that they were supposed to use, came up to the north side of the church, right outside of the auditorium in the foyer, the men's bathroom, and the little boy walked in there, and he went up to the stall, and he peeked in through the crack, and he said, "Stinking it up there, aren't you, buddy?" Come to find out, of course, it was a visitor that morning. You say, "Preacher, if you have stuff like that happen, why on earth do you run a bus route?" I'm going to tell you why. We believe there's a hell. That's why. A few years ago, we had a young teenage boy that started coming. It came about 3 weeks. And one of our bus workers got real burdened for this young man's soul. We were coming up on Christmas break, and the boy was going to be going off to be at his father's in another city, be at his father's place in another city. And so the boy talked to him about Christ, and that teenager got saved. About 5 days later, the day after Christmas, the boy was walking in Decatur, Alabama, walking across the street, hit by a car and killed. We had no idea that was going to happen. Had that young man not witnessed to him that day, he would have ended up in hell. We run the bus routes because we believe there's a hell. At Madison Baptist Church, we've had the privilege in the last 32 years of seeing over 40 people surrender to the mission field. Most of those have at least made it to the mission field. Right now, we've got 28 that are on the mission field. And we have had a policy of supporting our missionaries for 25% of their support. And if they're out of Madison Baptist Church, it's just automatic, we're going to support them for 25% of their support. Now, that's several thousand dollars every month. Plus, we support another, 80, 90, 100 other missionaries that we support for varying amounts, of course, so that every month we're sending out well over $50,000 just in monthly support to missionaries. And you think about all those families that we've sent out. Obviously, they're the best of our families. They're soul-winning families, people that have taught Sunday school, worked in junior church, been faithful on bus routes. They've done all kinds of things, and now here they are on the mission field. You know, I've thought, Lord, you know, you always call those people that are doing so much. I've got a few people I'd like you to call to the mission field, and you never seem to call those people. You think, what would it be like at Madison Baptist Church if just those 28 families that are on the mission field right now, we're back in our place and going soul winning every week and concerned about souls and discipling people. I say, why do you have that burden for missions then? Because we believe there's a hell. It's real. Just to have a soul winning church, just to get people out knocking on doors, passing out tracts. I mean, the things that we go through to do that. And as you know, like here in the summertime, it's hot. And if it's not just hot, it's rainy and tornadoes and everything else. But we knock ourselves out to do it because we believe there's a hell. As I said the other night, I don't want to be keepers of the aquarium. I want to be fishers of men. That's what he's called us to be, because there is a hell. So the question is tonight, do you believe there's a hell? Now, whether you believe it or not, it's still there. It's still real. People are burning there right now as we're sitting here in cool comfort in the auditorium at Ambassador Baptist College in Lattimore, North Carolina. But in hell, they're burning, crying out for one drop of water to cool their tongue. In the passage that we read, we see a number of things that the Bible teaches about hell, that Jesus taught about hell. For instance, in this passage in verse 23, we see that hell is a place of torments. We see in verse 24 that it is a place where people scream for mercy, that hell is a place of tormenting flame, and it's a place where people scream for one drop of water to cool their tongue, and that drop of water will never come. In verse 26, it's a place of no escape. It is a place of no rescue. In verse 27, hell is a place where people have no rest. Also in verse 27, it's a place where people pray, but they never get their prayers answered. In verse 28, it's a place where those who are there do not want their loved ones to come to it. In other passages of Scripture in the Gospels, Jesus, for instance, taught in Matthew 13, 42, it's a place where people wail. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12, hell is a place of weeping. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, it's a furnace of fire. In Matthew 25 and verse 30, it's a place of outer darkness. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, it is a place where they can never repent. In Matthew 25, 41, it is the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. In Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 46, six times he calls it hell fire. He says it's a place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Several years ago, a very famous evangelist was asked the question, do you believe there's literal fire in hell? And his answer was this. He says, well, I don't know if there's really literal fire in hell. I just know it's a place where Jesus isn't, and that would make it hell. And when I heard that, I screamed at my radio and said, read your Bible! It is a place of hell fire where people burn and they're never getting out. Other Bible truths about hell, in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, it is a lake of fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, hell is a bottomless pit. In Psalm 11 and verse 6, hell is a horrible tempest. In Isaiah 33 and verse 14, hell is both a devouring fire and it is a place of everlasting burnings. In Psalm 18 and verse 5, hell is a place of sorrows. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, hell is a place of everlasting destruction. In Revelation 20, 10 and 11, it is a place of filthiness. In Jude 13, it is a place of blackness and darkness forever. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, it is a place where there are liars and adulterers and whoremongers and murderers and thieves and drunkards. In Revelation 14, 11, hell is a place where they will be tormented with brimstone, a place where they have no rest, day nor night. In Revelation 14, 10 is a place where they drink of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God. The Bible says an awful lot about hell. And since I believe that God's right about anything that He says anything about, I recognize that hell is a place that would be a horrible place to ever go to. And once you go, you are not getting out. You are burning forever. Even infidels confessed it when dying. Sir Francis Newport, who was the head of the English Infidel Club, cried out, "You need not tell me there is no God, for I know there is one. And I'm in His angry presence. You need not tell me there is no hell, for I already feel my soul slipping into its flames. Wretches, cease your idle talk about there being hope for me. I know I am lost forever." J.H. Huxley, his housekeeper, said that as he lay dying, the skeptic suddenly looked up at some sight invisible to mortal eyes, and he cried, "So it is true!" Too late. The atheist Voltaire cried out from his bed, "I'm abandoned by God and man." He told the doctor, he said, "I'll give you half of what I'm worth if you'll give me 6 more months of life." The doctor said, I can't give you 6 weeks. Voltaire then replied, then I shall go to hell. He got so bad in his torments before he died that even his atheist friends wouldn't come around him. And his nurse said that she would never watch another atheist die. There's a book called The Dying Testimonies of the Saved and the Unsaved. And it tells stories of what it was like at death for both saved people and lost people back at a time that they didn't dope people up like they do today before they die. They've got people on all kinds of drugs, so we don't get the benefit of that experience for the saved or the lost most of the time. But the story is told in there of a young man from Georgia who was warned by his parents to turn from his wickedness, from his profanity, from his gambling and his drinking, and he wouldn't do it. He took seriously ill, and he exclaimed as he lay on his deathbed, oh, drive these devils away with their chains. They'll drag my soul down to hell before I die. Oh, brothers and sisters, take warning. Don't come to this hell. The devils are dragging me down. And as he died, he cried mightily, don't come to this hell of woe. This is hell. This is hell. And then he gasped his last. Now, let me say, of all the things that I've given you so far, these stories may be true, maybe not, but everything that God said in the Bible about it is true, and that's enough for me. I believe there's a hell. Now, with all the truths that we have in the Scripture about hell, with that being true, it's also true about who's going there. Bible says in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Nobody's getting a special indulgence. Nobody's getting an exception. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and idolaters and sorcerers and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's also true about what the Bible says about its only escape. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can escape hell by being born again. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's your escape. He's the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I mean, the Bible is plain about this. What wonderful news. Peter preached in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name Muhammad can't save anybody. The Allah of Islam can't save anybody. The millions of the Hindu gods all put together can't save one soul. To go to heaven, to escape hell, you have to come to Jesus Christ. Only He can save. There is none else. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, and he said, in the times of this ignorance, I'm going to turn to it, over to Acts chapter 17. I've reached that age where that happens to me once in a while. Notice verses 30 and 31. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the proof that God's going to judge the world is that the tomb is empty. Christ rose from the dead. So if you want to get to heaven, if you want to escape hell, you have to come to Jesus Christ. He's it. Now, you're looking at me and you're saying, preacher, why are you going on about that? We know that. We've had the Bible classes. It's been taught in my church all of my life. Why are you going on about it? I'm going to tell you why I'm going on about it. Because even though we know that, we know it here. It's become dulled to us. We know it's bad, but it's not that bad. We think of the murderers going to hell and burning forever. We think of those men that flew those planes into the building in 9/11, 2001. Yeah, they're going to be in hell. We think of those people put to death on death row. Yeah, they're going to be in hell. But I got news for you. Some sweet, dear grandma who loves her grandkids like nobody's business may even be a church member, and she's faithful. All of her neighbors love her. She's as sweet as can be, but she's never been born again. She goes to that same hell when she dies. She's not getting out. Now, let me tell you how this is real to me. My grandpa Allison and I, we were as close as any grandpa and grandson have ever been. I didn't say we were closer, because I know there are a lot of other people been just as close to their grandpa as I was to mine. But my grandpa Allison, he was my life. I loved him so much. I was born in 1949. And when I got old enough to be able to go out to the farm that was just about 7 miles outside of Sturgis, Michigan, my hometown, and my grandpa was a farmer, I would be out there every weekend. When school was in session, man, it came Friday night. Mom and Dad took me out to Grandma and Grandpa's house, and I was with my grandpa. Now, see, I didn't get saved till I was 22 years of age, because I was brought up in a home of smoking, drinking, cursing, brought up in the Eagles and the Moose and VFW and all kinds of places like that. My grandpa was not a godly man. My grandpa wanted nothing to do with God whatsoever. He was both a smoker, a drinker, a curser. He was all that. I understood several years later, I found out that there was a time when my dad, and my dad, by the way, was the 11th of 11 children. Now, even though he had six brothers, so there were seven boys, there were four girls that were born. Out of the seven boys, my dad was the only boy that had a boy. I was it. You know what that meant. Spoiled. My grandma and grandpa, I hung the moon as far as my grandma and grandpa were concerned. I mean, I was their only hope to carry on the Allison name. They didn't know about Greg Allison back here. See, he wasn't part of the family. But, man, they loved me. But my dad went to church a couple. There was a little country church that was about a half mile or so away from the farm where he grew up at. And he came home one Sunday afternoon, and he started talking about what he heard in Sunday school. And my grandpa said, "We're not going to have any blankety-blank preachers in this house." And he forbid my dad to ever go back. And my dad didn't. I think what's interesting about that, the way my grandpa felt about God, that the only grandson that he ever knew, I got a younger brother, but he came along after my grandpa died. As far as my grandpa ever knew, the only grandson he had is a preacher. Now, that's interesting to me. But my grandpa and I, man, we were just so close. I did everything with him. I mean, my grandpa, he milked cows. He had 16 cows. And we'd get on that old Ford tractor, and I'd sit on his knee, and I'd steer the tractor. We'd go out. He had a horn. I called it, I don't know what you'd call it, but it's an ooga horn. You push it, go ooga, ooga. And when we got close enough to the cows, they'd start coming in. With those 16 cows in the barn, we had eight spaces. So the first eight would come in. First one that always came in was a black cow. Not a black Angus cow. It was a black cow. I know a black Angus cow. This was just a black cow. And my grandpa said to me, he said, "Mike, that's your cow right there. What do you want to name it?" And so being the very creative child that I was, I named it Blackie. And so that was my cow. Now, my grandpa, he had these big stainless steel buckets that he put the milk in as he milked the cows, but he bought one that was real small just for me, and so when I was out there, he would always first fill up that little bucket and tell me to take it up the house and put it in the strainer. So I'd take that little bucket, and I'd go walking out of the barn and right around the shed where my grandpa couldn't see me, and I'd take that bucket of nice, warm cow's milk, not skim milk. I mean, this is as whole milk as you can get it. Unpasteurized, nice and warm, just out of the cow. And I'd take that, and first I'd have to put it up against my chest and scoot the fly off, because every bucket of milk always has a fly in it. They don't drink much. I think they test it to make sure it's okay. And then I'd guzzle it. Now, to show how silly kids can be, I never even thought that my grandma was up at the farmhouse looking out, watching everything I was doing. And then I'd take it up to the house. And when it came time to eat, my grandma, she made her own butter. And so they'd go to the refrigerator, get out the butter, and I'd have to ask, now, is that Blackie's butter? Oh, yeah, Mike, that's Blackie's butter. Really? Great. Then I'd eat it. I mean, when they put a glass of milk on the table, I said, is that Blackie's milk? Oh, yeah, that's Blackie's milk. You know, of course, I've gotten older now. I think Grandma and Grandpa probably lied to me a little bit. You know. But I'll tell you, as far as I'm concerned, my grandpa was my best friend. I loved him so much. We'd get in the old green Chevrolet pickup truck and drive to Burr Oak, Michigan, when he'd get feed for the cows. And then after he'd spend the time at the place where he got that, we'd go to the Five and Dime. Now, Five and Dime was a small kind of department store. They had just about everything in it. And my grandpa would always get me, first of all, some plastic army men or plastic cowboys and Indians, so I'd have something to play with when we got back to the farmhouse. And then he would also buy me, now here's where you need to be taking notes, he would also buy me some Twizzler strawberry, you're not writing fast enough, Twizzler strawberry red licorice. Not Twizzler cherry, not Twizzler black licorice, Twizzler strawberry red licorice. Now, I did a few of those before we got home. Now, you can buy Twizzler today, and it tastes the same pretty much, but there is a difference. Back then you got them, they were round, and you could bite off both ends, and they were hollow all the way through, and you could stick it in your milk and use it as a straw, suck it up, eat the straw. Man, I loved it. It was great. I told this story, by the way, at a church in Wisconsin, and the next night I had... They had purple licorice, yellow licorice, green licorice, black licorice. As much as I appreciated the sentiment, I said, you people don't pay attention. Twizzler strawberry red licorice. I'd eat that. It was June 29th, 1959. I was 9 years old, about to turn 10, and the doctor had come out to the farm to see my grandpa. He was having trouble breathing. He had emphysema from all the smoking that he did all those years, and my dad was out there, my mom was out there, I was out there, and the doctor tried to talk. I know this is strange to most of you. You've never seen a doctor make a house call, but doctors used to make house calls. You didn't drive into the doctor, they came and saw you. And he tried to talk my grandpa into going to the hospital. And he was stubborn. He just wouldn't go. And so my dad sent me into town with my mom. And he stayed with my grandpa Allison. About 2 o'clock in the morning, my grandpa began to gasp for air. And as he was coughing, trying to get a breath, he said to my dad, my dad's name is Dewey. He said, Dewey, he said, I'll go now. So my dad went to the phone. Now, this is like Mayberry RFD. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have push-button phones. As a matter of fact, they didn't have the rotary phones back then. You picked up the phone and you waited till the operator came on. This was 2 o'clock at night. I don't know what in the world the operator was doing. But my dad stayed on that phone for 20 minutes before she finally came on. And by the time she came on, my grandpa had gone out into eternity. The next morning, I got word. My mom told me that grandpa had died. Man, I couldn't believe it. He was my buddy. He was my hero. I did it. And I lived for my grandpa. I couldn't believe it. We went all the way over to Van Wert, Ohio for the funeral. Because that's where my grandpa was from. And I can still remember going up to that casket as a 9-year-old boy. There's my grandpa. He's not moving. He's not coming back. My old life had changed. Let me tell you something. If what the Bible says about hell is true, and it is, and if what the Bible says about who's going there is true, then since June the 29th, 1959, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year for the last 63 years. As a matter of fact, even right now, as I have the blessing of being able to preach to you at Ambassador Baptist College, right now, my grandpa's been crying out from hell for one drop of water. And I got news for you. If God had let me, if He would just let me, if He'd open up hell for a moment, even though a lot of years have passed, and just let me take a drop of water and put it on His tongue, I'd do it. But I can't. Nobody can. That's the reality of hell. All I can do is tell somebody else's grandpa, somebody else's mom and dad, somebody else's brother or sister. That's all I can do. But I can't help my grandpa. I pastored in Manchester, Tennessee for 8.5 years. We had a sweet lady in that church. Her name is Jimmy. Her husband's name is Billy. Billy wasn't saved. He didn't come to church, but Jimmy, she is faithful. She got diabetes, and the diabetes took away her sight. She loved the Lord so much. She had sung in the choir. She asked me if she could still sing in the choir, and I said, sure. Back then, you make a little tape player, you know. She'd bring a little tape player, tape the practices, and so that way she'd know when to come in during the song and when to be quiet and all that. She loved to go out soul winning, but of course, her husband wouldn't take her out at all, and so what she would do is she would get on the phone, and the exchange number for Manchester was 721 back then. I don't know what it is today. And she would sit down, dial 721, and then she'd dial four more numbers just at random. And whoever answered the phone, she'd talk to him about the Lord. She's just real faithful. But her husband was lost. One night, my wife and I had been to bed for a couple hours. I don't know, it might have been 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock at night. I got a call from Jimmy's daughter. And she said, "Preacher, my dad's had a heart attack. They've taken him to the hospital here in Manchester." And so my wife and I got up, got dressed, and we went down to the hospital. I remember walking into the emergency room, and when we got inside the emergency room, I saw Jimmy seated up against the wall. Well, she couldn't see us because she was blind. So I said, "Jimmy, it's Pastor and Jan." She said, "Oh, preacher." She said, "Preacher, Billy's in hell. Billy's in hell." Well, what can I say? That was the truth. I couldn't say, no, I'm sure he's fine. No. When you die without Jesus Christ, you go to hell and you burn for eternity. That puts a different light on running the buses. That puts a different light on trying to have a revival service and get some lost people out to get saved. It's amazing how many of our people never invite one person to come to a revival meeting. They don't act like it's urgent. "Well, preacher, you don't understand. I've already talked to him before, and I'm afraid I'll scare him off." Where to? Hell 2, hell 3, hell 4? They're already going to hell. Maybe they don't think it's that important because you've stopped talking to them about it. Hell is real. I dare say probably as I'm preaching right now, for a lot of folks sitting here tonight, there's somebody. You can picture their face right now. You've thought about them as I've been preaching. And you know if you got a call tonight and you heard that they somehow died, you know where they would be. And you've not talked to them in a long time. Let me ask you a question. Are you really a good neighbor to let your neighbor die and go to hell without warning them? Are you really a good citizen to let your town die and go to hell without doing all that you can? to warn them? Are you really a good Christian to give little to missions while billions are dying without having heard a clear presentation of the gospel? There is a verse that absolutely haunts me. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34. When Paul writes and he says to the church at Corinth, now get this, the church at Corinth, when he writes this, is only 3 years old. It is in a city of 800,000 people. 600,000 were slaves. That has nothing to do with the race. People being conquered, that's how they were made slaves. Color of skin had nothing to do with it. 200,000 were freemen. So here's a church, 3 years old, no other church in town. Paul had won these people to Christ. He spent 18 months with them before he left. Only one church did he spend a longer time with, and that was the church at Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. And he says to the church at Corinth, he says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." The church had only been there 3 years. There were no printing presses, printing tracts. Nobody had a full Bible yet. It all hadn't even been written yet. And Paul's saying, there are some that have not the knowledge of God. Shame on you! Well, then I think Madison, Alabama, Madison County. In the county, we have about 350,000 people, maybe close to 400,000 now. But that would only be half the size of what Corinth was. Our church hasn't been there 3 years. Our church has been there 38 years. If Paul was writing to me as pastor of Madison Baptist Church, what would he say? Because I got news for you. There's a bunch of people who have not the knowledge of God. I believe he'd say to Mike Allison, shame on you. Hell is real. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to give an account for how well we took that message to as many as what we could.